Okay, we're beginning here with the new Masechet, Masechet Sanhedrin. As we normally do, we'll give a little introduction to the Masechet, and then we'll continue with the daf itself. As far as the placement of the Masechet, you could envision a possibility of Masechet Sanhedrin preceding those of the Bavot, because Masechet Sanhedrin lays out the rules, the laws of the courts, and then the laws that the courts are enforcing are then explained to us in the Bavos. So you could envision the case of putting Masechet Sanhedrin first, and afterwards the Bavos. But as the Balei Tosafot note over here, Achar Shishana Dinim B'tchilat Bavei, so after all the laws are laid out in the Bavos, Mashme'enu B'kama Danim Otam, then the Gemara gives us, or the Mishnayot give us, the rules and protocols of the courts that will enforce them. And in all likelihood, it makes more sense to put the Masechet Sanhedrin afterwards, because Masechet Sanhedrin does not just deal with monetary matters and torts that are the topic of Bava Kama, Bava Metzia, and Bava Batra, but also, as we're going to see through the Masechet, deals with corporal punishment and capital punishment. And therefore, the dinim that are found in Sanhedrin do transition out of the Bavos, which is the beginning of Masechet Sanhedrin that connects to the Bavot in terms of dinim and monot. But as the first Mishnah already lays out, the Beit Din, the courts, purview is not just simply over monetary matters, but has much broader authority to include corporal and capital punishment as well. And that's why Masechet Sanhedrin here comes after the Bavot. Now, as far as the word Sanhedrin itself, it actually is a Greek word that means the gathering of important people or the gathering of the judges. And the term itself is not used in the Tanakh, but rather it is a term that is used by the Mishnah, the Gemara, and likely came into use in the latter period of the second Beit HaMikdash, when the authorities or the courts were described as Sanhedrin. Now the word Sanhedrin itself means generically a gathering or gathering of judges, and because of that you need some sort of descriptor to tell you what type of Sanhedrin we're speaking about. And therefore we will see here in the Gemara or in the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin HaGdolah, which is the Supreme Court or the Beit Din HaGadol, and then we'll have Sanhedrei Kitana. We have smaller Sanhedriot, or smaller Bati Dinim, which are comprised of a smaller number of judges, as well as authority, which is not as sweeping as the Sanhedrin HaGidolah. So in terms of the word Sanhedrin, it's just a Greek terminology to describe what is otherwise in the Torah known as Shoftim or Dayanim. The source for the fact that we do have to have a judicial system comes partly from the Shiva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, at least according to the Rambam, which is the requirement to set up a judicial system, as well as the command that we have in Sefer Devarim, which is Shoftim Mishotrim Titen Lecha B'chol She'arecha, the requirement to put judges, courts, in all your locales. That requirement, it demands that we set up a judicial system, or a system of courts. That already is mentioned in the Torah in Parshat Yitro. But importantly, the fact that the source for Sanhedrin and the appointment of the Sanhedrin is in Sefer Devarim is basically the blueprint for much of what is found in Masechet Sanhedrin, which is that many of the institutions and positions that are both necessary and part and parcel of a nation building, which are described in Sefer Devarim, are actually the topics of Masechet Sanhedrin. And therefore, we're going to deal with issues like the king, the Navi Sheker, the courts, all those issues and all of those institutions that are part and parcel of a national Israel that resides in Eretz Yisrael. Many of those topics are the topics of Masechet Sanhedrin. Even though it begins with the courts or Shoftim Shotrim Titen Lecha, it continues to describe and to discuss the issues that are mentioned in Sefer Devarim. Now, as far as the court's authority, the court is not just simply a place of adjudication and not simply the supreme court of the nation, but as we see in Parshat Yitro, that Moshe Rabbeinu, and we're going to see later on in Parshat Balotcha, a description of the Shivim Zikenim, which the Mishnah will bring as the source for the Sanhedrin HaGdolah, but the original court systems that exist because of Yitro that derive from Moshe acting as the ultimate Supreme Court. Over there, Moshe describes his role to his father-in-law, and he says, "Vayom Moshe lechotno, ki avo elai ha'am. When the people come to me, I serve them in three ways. One is, lidrosh elokim. When they come to ask or a query of God. The way that the Ramban describes it over there is they come for me to intercede, to daven on their behalf, to query God as to what the direction or the needs of the individuals are. Ki'elahem davar ba'ilai. So when they have an issue, they come to me, v'shafatatei ben ishu ben rehu. This is what we normally associate with a Beit Din or a Sanhedrin, which is the adjudication of altercations between parties. Vodati et chukei alukim v'toratav. And then the third role that Moshe plays is that he makes known to the people the laws of God, ve'et torotav, the laws and the guidelines that Hashem has given us and now need to be interpreted for the people. So Moshe serves in these three roles. One is the droshet elukim. Number two is to adjudicate between parties. And then lastly, it is vodatet chukei elukim ve'et torotav. As you continue through in Parshat Yitro, you see that Yitro leaves two of those positions or two of those roles with Moshe Rabbeinu. And the only thing that he takes off Moshe Rabbeinu's plate is v'shafatati ben ishu ben rehu. And that is the adjudication between altercations of parties. And over there they set up a court system or judges and bate dinim that will deal with those issues, which is the altercations between parties. And in a simple sense, that's what the court system does. It deals with arguments and differences in opinion between parties. And so in that way, that's the basic or the simplest view of what the Batei Dinim do. But as we know later on in Sefer Bamidbar and Parshat Balotcha, Moshe over there once again asks for help in his position or his role as the leader. And there Moshe says, I cannot take or I cannot handle this nation on my own. And then Hashem says to him, Vayom Hashem el Moshe esveliz shivim ish mizikne Yisrael, sheyedateim zikne am bishot rav. And I will give them of the spirit that is on you and give it to them. And they will carry the burden of the nation along with you. And that burden is what Moshe has left over. I mean, part of the burden has already been lifted from Moshe, which is the adjudication of altercations between parties. But he still has two roles. One role is the droshet elukim, and the other role is to vodata et chukei elukim betorotav. So in Parshat Balotcha, it seems that the shivim zakenim come to lift the burden from Moshe, not only of this issue of adjudication and dealing with altercations, but also to lift the burden of the teaching of the chukei elukim betorotav, to guide the people and to instruct them in the ways of God. Seems less likely that they are there to be the droshet elukim, although the Ramban does suggest possibly that that was the case here as well, that the droshet elukim. But as we'll see in Sefer Devarim, that the droshet elukim really becomes the purview of the Navi. And that's Moshe's role as the Navi here, but later on will be given over solely to the Navi. And that means that the court system is left to deal with two issues, the issue of v'shafatati ben ish l'rehu, and the second issue is v'hodatet chukei elukim v'torotav, that they give instruction and guidance in the ways of God and the laws of the Torah. And in that sense, the court system, and we'll speak about here the Sanhedrin HaGdolah, or the Beit Din HaGadol, really has numerous roles, as we'll see in the Mishnah. One role is to be the ultimate adjudicator, which means that they are the highest appellate court in the court system that is set up. But in addition to that, they are also the religious leadership of the nation, and that manifests itself both in a legislative power as well as an interpretive power, which is that the Sanhedrin HaGdolah, and again, this will also have impact on the Sanhedrin or the courts that sit under them, but the Sanhedrin HaGdolah, the Beit Din HaGadol, is the interpreter of the law or the Torah that Hashem has given us, and the application of that law, as well as they have the ability to legislate, which is to put in place takanot and gzerot in order to ensure the religious standards, spiritual direction, sensitivities, and sensibilities of the Am are dictated by the court, and they do that through legislation, through takanot and gzerot, as well as the fact that the court has that power not only in the religious realm, but also in the economic realm, which we see that the court institutes, and we'll get to that at the end of today's daf, can institute takanot gzerot of the chachamim in order to facilitate the economic viability of the nation, as well as the normal relations of ben adam lechaveiro. So in a sense, the Beit Din HaGadol has these sweeping powers, the power both as the ultimate appellate court in the nation, but also the court that is responsible for the religious standing of the nation and the proper conduct of individuals, that's both ben adam lemakom and ben adam lechaveiro. And so those powers are manifest in their ability to legislate as well as their ability to interpret. Now it's important to understand that the judges in the Jewish nation are known as Elohim. The term Elohim is used in Sefer Shmot to describe the judges, especially in Parshat Mishpatim. And that, of course, has tremendous meaning to what the judge is. That we view the judge in many senses like an Elohim. And in the Torah as a whole, the word Elohim can mean a judge or a person of power. And also means Elohim, the God, and Hashem. And so the fact that the Torah describes the judges as Elohim means that we view their job not only as a job in the sense of being a judge, but a job in the sense of bringing down the word of God to the people. And that means that any court case is not simply a court case, but a court case is an opportunity for the judge to bring the Chukei Elohim, v'torotav, to bring the laws of Hashem, and apply them to the individuals and to the regular people of the Am, and to reach a truth between the parties, just like someone who would approach God would expect to reach a truth. And therefore, there's a high standard in terms of how a judge conducts himself, what are the qualifications of a judge, as well as how we view the court itself, which is that Elohim Nitzav Vedat Kel, that we see that God is present in every court and God is present in every adjudication. And so the fact that the judges are called the Elohim is because they are truly the ones that are Vodata et Chukei Elohim v'Torotav. They're ones that bring the Chukim of the Torah to life for the people. Now again, in that role, they are simply the transmitters of the Torah of Hashem, interpreters of the Torah of Hashem, but they are not the ones that, in a sense, create the laws or determine what the laws are. Those are already predetermined by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What they can do or what they can legislate are institutions and takanot and gzerot that enhance, that protect, and facilitate the laws of the Torah being carried out. You can also see this in the Rambam, in his description of the Beit Din HaGadol. In Hilchot Mamrim, in Perek Aleph, he describes the Beit Din HaGadol as being Beit Din HaGadol shebishalayim hem ikar Torah shebe'al peh, ve'em amudei ha'ura'a, ve'em chok u'mishpat yotzei l'chol Yisrael. So in one sense, the Beit Din HaGadol in Yerushalayim is the center of Torah shebe'al peh. They are the ones who give instruction. They are the ones who bring chok u'mishpat to all of Israel. They're really the ones who bring the Torah to Israel. If you look in the Rambam in the beginning of Hilchot Sanhedrin, he says in Perek Aleph, Halach Aleph, Mitzvat Asei Shel Torah, Limnot Shoftim V'Shotrim V'Chol Medina V'Medina V'Chol Palach V'Plach, Shneamar, Shoftim V'Shotrim T'Ten Lecha V'Chol Sherecha, and Shoftim Elu Adayanim HaKuvuim B'Beitin, U'Bayidinim Bayim Lifneihem, and then the litigants come before them. So you see this dual role of the Beitin that is found in the Rambam in his description in Hilchot Mamrim, and his description in Chol Tanit Sanhedrin. Now this is true of the Beit Din HaGadol, and in a smaller level, it's true at the Batei Dinim that sit under it. The last power that is vested in the Sanhedrin is the ability to appoint the courts or the individuals who will set up the systems that are below them. So they not only have judiciary power, they not only have legislative power, but they also have nomination power, which is that they are the ones who choose the judges that will sit below them. The one thing that's never clear is how the members of the Sanhedrin are picked. It seems obvious that they were the Talmidei Chachamim, the leaders of the Am, in the Bayit Sheni, like many of the religious positions, it turned into a political appointment, but the process of how these individuals are appointed is never clear. Okay, with that, well, let's begin Masechet Sanhedrin. The Mishnah begins, Dimei Mononot Bishlosha, that monetary matters require a Beit Din of three. Now, the Gemara will discuss what this means, but whenever you mention the Shlosha, And if you require three individuals to be a Beit Din, the idea of three can come from one of two perspectives. One perspective is that you have three judges because you have one judge that represents the position of one litigant. You have another judge who represents the position of the other litigant. And then you have a judge who is machria, who is able to be the decisive judge in the matter. So that's one way to look at shlosha. Shlosha is simply a way to have representation of the views and then have a hachra'a, or a decisive individual in that manner. The other part or aspect of three is the publicity that is associated with bringing a group of individuals together. The Torah in many places has a requirement of zikenim, that the process or the law be carried out by the zikenim. In those instances, the requirement for three, again, in all these issues, in all these instances, there's a gzerat ha-katuv, and the Gemara explains how we get to those numbers of three, but in those instances, there might be something to do with, number one, the zikenim, that these are not simply judges that we're looking for, but rather the elders of the Am. Those are the individuals who pass the Misorah, were the ones individuals who are trying to create the atmosphere of the Am, as well as the fact that that creates or generates a certain amount of publicity when you use three, and especially in issues here that mention five as the requirement, it seems to be that there is an aspect of publicity that is associated with that. So anytime we look at the Mishnah here and it discusses the number three, you have to keep in mind these two aspects of it. One aspect is the judiciary or adjudication side of it. The other is the publicity side that is associated with it. When it comes to monetary matters, bishlosha requires three judges. Gzelot v'chavalot bishlosha. When it comes to theft and damages, it requires three judges. The Gemara's question right away will be, isn't gzelot v'chavalot a subset of dinim imonot? And therefore, the Gemara will have to deal with why it mentions gzelot v'chavalot separately from dinei mimonot. Gzelot, as Rashi notes over here, is not simply theft in the sense of what we would think today of stealing, but rather involves the physical taking of an object from another party. Whether that's a shomer, someone who is a guardian that is taken care of, has an object that's deposited with him, and he steals the object physically, takes it for himself or uses it for himself, or whether it's someone who grabs an object, a physical object, from another party. But Rashi says it's not subsumed under gzelot, is a person who borrows money and then doesn't repay the money. Even though today we would term that as being theft, as stealing, because he borrowed the money and doesn't repay it, but that's not covered under the term gzelot, and that's based on the psukim that Rashi brings at the Gemara in Baba Kama quotes, which is v'gzolat hachanit miyad mitzri. Speaking about theft or the snatching of an item from another party, that's the gzelot that we're speaking about here. Chavalot refer to an individual who damages, or causes damage to his friend, and the chovel b'chaveiro, and those are the five chamishat dvarim that we spoke about in Baba Kama, that an individual who damages another party is chayavin, nezek, tzar, ripoy, shevet, and boshet. That is what's referred to here as chavalot. Nezek v'chatzi nezek. So again, here you have nezek, which is the damage that is done by the monetary ownership of the individual, which is shor hamuad, or adam sheziko. If you have an individual that does damage, or you have his monetary ownership, his possessions that do damage, that's called nezek, and as Rashi notes, and the Gemara will point out, that isn't chavalot and nezek also synonymous, so why do we need both of those? Chatzi nezek is something, again, that we bumped into in Baba Kama, which either refers to Karen, the Chatzi Nezek of Karen, or Chatzi Nezek of Tzrorot, which the Gemara will discuss. Tashlumi Kefel, which is the payment for a Ganav that is caught, that has to pay double, or a Toein Kanat Ganav. Tashlumi Arba B'Chamisha is for theft or a Ganav that involves the Tvicha or Mechira of the animals as specified in Pashat Mishpatim, the payment of four or five times the amount that he stole. All of these issues require a Beit Din of Shlosha. Haones v'amifateh, a rapist or a seducer, v'amotzi shemra, or someone who makes the claim that the woman that was given to him was not a bitula. So in all these cases, the Torah says that there is a punishment for the ones and the mifateh. There's a punishment of 50 shekel kesef. The motzi shemra, it's 100 shekel kesef. V'shlosha, divi Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir says these are subsumed under the monetary matters, and therefore they require a court of three. V'chachamim amrim, motzi shemra b'esrim v'shlosha. By motzi shemra, we need a court of 23. Mipnei sheish bo dinei nefashot. Because it has the possibility of reaching the level of being a capital case. And that is because the individual here makes a claim that the woman that he married was not a bitula as promised, and therefore she must have had a relationship with the man beforehand. When she had that relationship will matter. First of all, if it's false, then he'll be punished with a monetary penalty of 100 shekel. That's what was spoken about before. If she had this relationship prior to the engagement to this individual, while it might be problematic, it's not subject to capital punishment. The real issue is if she had this as a quote-unquote extramarital affair while they were halakhically engaged, if she has a relationship with another individual while she's an arusa, then she would be subject to the death penalty. And that's what the Chachamim are pointing out over here. Once he brings this claim to court, this claim could quickly devolve into a capital case, and therefore we should start out with 23. Now, the Gemara notes, why would you do that? If it's a dinei mimonot, you start out with 3. You have a dinei nefashot, you can add the judges later. So the Gemara will bring down different opinions, the main crux of which is that we don't want to start out with 3 and then move to 23, because that would either cast dispersions on the 3 that started out, or be a mizalzel in the Beit Din because it was 3 and they had to change to 23. So we start out with 23 so as not to have to shift in the middle of the case. Makot bishlosha, when it comes to corporal punishment, it requires a Beit Din of 3. Bishumra bishmalamu b'esrim bishlosha, it requires 23. The difference here, the Gemara will explain that Rabbi Shmuel compares makot based on the Gzeirot Shavot in the Psukim to that of a death penalty, and the different Amoraim will explain that in the Gemara. From a broader perspective, or from a top-down view, you can see the machloket here about makot revolving out how you view the makot, the corporal punishment. For Rabbi Shmuel, he views the corporal punishment being a part of the system of capital punishment that the court is empowered to enforce. And so therefore, just like capital punishment requires a minimum of 23, so too corporal punishment, which is just a smaller manifestation of the capital punishment, would also require 23. On the other hand, the Tanakhama believes that makot is b'shlosha, because makot is not necessarily different than dinei mimonot. It is the way that the court deals with, in the case of dinei mimonot, altercations between two parties, or in the case of makot, it's how it deals with a person's relationship in adam lemakom. So there, the court has the authority to deal with a person who is not acting properly bin adam lemakom, and that's makot b'shlosha. So we don't view it as being in the realm of capital punishment, but simply the court's ability to bring order to situations where either you have problems bin adam lechavero, or where you have problems of bin adam lemakom, in cases where there's a lotase that requires makot. So he sees that as requiring a beit din of shlosha, whereas Rabbi Shmuel sees this as being a part of the system of capital punishment, and therefore he requires a beit din of esrim shlosha. Ibura chodesh, when it comes to the leap day within the month, or in essence, whether the month should be 29 or 30 days, bishlosha, this is what we otherwise known as Kiddush HaKodesh, where when Beit Din al-Piyariyah was koveya how long the month was, whether it was 29 or 30 days, that requires a Beit Din of 3. Ibur HaShana, and the intercalation of the calendar, which is the adding of the leap month to the year, that it can be done bishlosha, thus done with 3 individuals. Similar to the Kiddush HaKodesh, Divrei Rabbi Meir. That's the position of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel Omer, b'shlosha matchilin, they begin with 3. It's a similar to what we have today in the concept of a grand jury, which is that the 3 look into the matter to see if there is an issue to be discussed and whether there's a need and possibly to have a leap year or to intercalate the calendar. Then b'chamisha nosim v'notim, they add on an additional 2 people to discuss the matter and try to come to a conclusion. V'gomrim b'shiva, and then they finish off the decision with 7. So the Gemara will discuss where did the 3, 5, and 7 come from. But the issue is that the leap year is a very serious issue because it affects the life of all the people in the nation. And therefore it can't be a decision that is taken lightly. It must be a decision that involves people, and therefore it wouldn't be appropriate for 3 people to make that decision. So we have the 3 people discuss it. The 5 people then argue the points and then conclude it with 7, so that the more individuals that are involved, the better perspective we have in terms of making such a decision. But as the Mishnah notes, in Gamru B'Gimel Mi'uberet, if they finish off the intercalation of the calendar with 3, it would work, because like Rabbi Meir says, the halacha is that you only require 3. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says that the protocol should be 3, 5, and 7, but in the end, if you do it with 3, it does work. Smichat zikenim. So over here, the word smichat zikenim in its simplest form is the requirement that by parhelam devar shel tzibur, which is a korban that is brought by the nation as a whole, when they have sinned based on the instructions of the Beit Din HaGadol, and the majority of the Am violated that sin, then instead of bringing korbanot as individuals, they bring a korban jointly as the nation as a whole. That korban requires smichat zkenim, requires that the zkenim place their hands on the korban and do a vidoy with the korban. We have a similar concept by the Seir Mishtaleach on Yom HaKippurim, where the Kohen Gadol does it on behalf of the Am. Over here, the zkenim do it on behalf of the Beit Din HaGadol. Verifat Egla. Arifat Egla is not exactly the adjudication of the case, but rather the necessity that is laid out in the Torah in Sefer Dvarim to measure from the corpse that is found to the nearest city to determine which city is responsible to bring the Egla Arufa. And that requires also Zikenim to do it. And so Rabbi Shlosha, Rabbi Shimon says that requirement is for 3. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Bichamisha, that all these issues require 5 and not 3. We're going to see in a second, I'll give you a little more explanation to Rabbi Yehuda's position, but right now it seems to be, there is a limud for both of them from the Psukim and Gzeret HaKatuv, but here it seems to be that the issue is whether you just read a simple cord of 3 to represent the nation, or according to Rabbi Yehuda, you require 5 because we want publicity associated with this manner or to represent the courts in these issues. The Gemara will also add in here that smichat zkenim is not only about the parlam davar shel tzibur, but also smichat zkenim is what we know today in the colloquial as smicha, which is the ability to pass the mesorah from one generation to the next generation and give permission to the individual to then become a dayan. Today we have smicha, our smicha today is totally different than what it meant in the Gemara, the time of the Gemara. Time of the Gemara, smicha was the passing of a mantle in a straight lineage from Moshe Rabbeinu till the individual is given smicha, and individuals who received smicha were called smuchim, and the title of smicha, smuchim, entitled you to be a judge or to be a dayan, and gave you permission to adjudicate all types of cases. In the Gemara already, we'll see the limitations if you don't have smicha, and later on the Gemara will discuss in the first parak what happens in situations where that chain is broken, or like today where we don't have smicha, how do we adjudicate, or what are we limited to adjudicating? We'll see it also on the Tosafot and the Amud Bet. But that the Gemara also sees here, the smichat zkenim, the passing of that mantle of smicha from one generation to the next generation, from the Rebbe to the Talmid, is also mentioned or captured in this smichat zkenim b'shlosha. Hachalitza v'amiyunim b'shlosha. When it comes to the dissolution of what otherwise would have been a possible marriage, in the case of Chalitza, it's the refusal of the Yavam to take the Yivama, marry his brother's wife, the Hakim Shem Le'achiv. And Miunin is a case where you have a youngster, a Ktana, who gets married after the death of her father, or possibly after a divorce while she's a youngster. The Chamim empowered her as a Ktana to get married, but it's only Kiddushim Midrabanan. And they also allowed her to dissolve that marriage, and that's called miyun, or the equivalent of annulment of the marriage. So both the chalitza and the miyunim require shlosha, require 3. The Gemara in Yevamot learns this out as to why there is a requirement of 3 by chalitza. Miyun is just patterned after the din d'oraita, so the Rabbanan instituted shlosha. Over there, the Gemara in Yevamot brings Rabbi Yehuda, who says that you do require 5 in that instance. So once again, Rabbi Yehuda's requirement of 5 can derive for one of 2 reasons that I'll explain here. One possibility is he just requires a larger amount of publicity surrounding these issues. Therefore, he wants 5 instead of shlosha. On the other hand, there is another possible way to understand Rabbi Yehuda, although later on in the Masechta and Daf Nun, it would seem that that is not the way that Rabbi Yehuda explains it, but you could understand that the requirement for 3, as we said above, in the adjudication of the case, is to have 1, 1, and then have a 3rd who decides between the 2 parties. And then what Rabbi Yehuda might be requiring in 5 is that he wants a decision of a Beit Din to be a full Beit Din, which is that when you have 5, the ultimate conclusion of that Beit Din could be 3 versus 2. And that means that whatever the decision of the Beit Din is decided by a full Beit Din of 3. And that's how you could explain Rabbi Yehuda's requirement of five. Again, later on in the Masechta, it seems that that is not the position of Rabbi Yehuda, but nonetheless, you could explain it. The other question that arises here in the Rishonim is, why does the Mishnah mention Chalitza and Miyun, which are the two dissolutions of a marriage, and absent from here is the requirement of Gitin, that Gitin be done by a Beitin? Why wouldn't you mention that over here? From here, it seems that there isn't a requirement of three by a get, and that the requirement is only by Chalitza and Miyun. The Rishonim deal with it in different ways. One possible way to deal with it is just to simply say that the Beit Din is a requirement in the case of Chalitza Miyun. By a get, the Beit Din is just there to ensure that the halacha is carried out properly or the get is done properly. But not that it's in a requirement that the get or the divorce be done in a court. The other possibility is that the issue here is an issue of publicity or making something public. In the case of Chalitza, we in a sense want to embarrass the Yavam, who does not want to be making Shem Achiv. By the Miyun, we want to make it clear that there was an annulment of the marriage that was here. By Get, we don't need that because of what we said in the previous Masechta, we ended us off in Baba Batra, is that when you have a document that is signed by Edim, that in and of itself engenders a certain amount of publicity. So the Get itself is a public event because it requires Edim to sign on it, and it's a document. So therefore, it doesn't require or need the trappings of three or the court in order to make it a public matter. On the other hand, chalitza and miyun that don't involve a documentation, but require a procedure and require the involvement of a beit din in order to facilitate the publicity of the matter. And so that may be a reason as to why by chalitza and miyun there is the mention here in the Mishnah of Shlosha, and we don't have gitin mentioned over here. Mishnah continues, neter revai umaiser sheni, She'en damav yiduim. When it comes to the fruits in their fourth year, after their orla in the first 3 years, in the fourth year, those fruits are consecrated and need to be taken up to Yerushalayim and eaten in Yerushalayim. That's called neter revai. Maaser sheni is the maaser that's taken off in the first, second, and fourth, and fifth years of the cycle, where you bring that up to Yerushalayim and it's eaten in Yerushalayim by the balim. The Torah tells us, v'tzarta keset biyadecha, that you don't have to take the actual produce up to Yerushalayim. You can convert that into monetary value, take the value up to Yerushalayim, and then purchase in-kind product in Yerushalayim and eat it in Yerushalayim. So that translation or conversion of the object into money, generally you can carry it out by the individual. The problem is when you have an asset that's hard to assess or value, then we don't want the individual doing it. Now we need an expert court or a group of experts to do this to assess the value of the exchange. Now, there might be a difference between neter revai and maaser sheni. By maaser sheni, it might have to do with the nature of the produce or the condition of the produce. Whereas by neter revai, one has the right to subtract the hotzaot, the expenditures that he incurs in order to bring it up to Yerushalayim, and therefore that might require an assessment in every case, because we can't leave it up to the individual to decide what expenses he's entitled to use or deduct from the conversion of the produce into its monetary value. So for that reason, when it's a difficult situation, we require shlosha. Now again here, we're not necessarily looking at shlosha as a court or an adjudicator, but we're looking for an assessment of value. So we're looking for a panel of experts to do this. And therefore, shlosha, again, like by the cases of courts, we want to have differences of opinion and then to have a third party that will be the machriya on these situations. Hekdesh shod, when it comes to the redemption of things that are pledged to hekdesh, they require three individuals in order to assess the value and then redeem them. Arachim hamitaltalim bishlosha. Now, when it comes to arachim, that is the table of values that is given at the end of Sefer Vayikra for individuals. So someone who pledges an erech to the Mikdash, obviously you don't really need a board of experts to decide what that value is, and therefore the descriptor over here of a hamitaltalim will be what the Gemara discusses as to what's going on, and it's Gemara will tell us that it's someone who wants to, instead of paying in cash, wants to use metaltalim to pay for his arachin, then we need experts to assess the value of the metaltalim that he's giving in kind for the obligation or monetary obligation that he has. Yehuda Amer, Echad Mehem Kohen. Yehuda says that one of those members of this panel has to be a Kohen. That's based on the psukim at the end of Sefer Vayikra, because it says, Ker Kacha Ha Kohen. And therefore there's a requirement that there also be a Kohen as one of the arbiters or the experts that is on the panel here. V'hakarkaot, when it comes to land values, and again here, when we talk about land in their day, these are important assets, the main vehicles for stored value. And when it comes to assessment of karka, it's much harder and important in terms of assessing values. So here again, because of Gzeret HaKetuv, it requires tisha v'kohen, requires 10 individuals, an expert panel of 10, to determine the value of the karka of the land that is being dedicated to Ekdesh or being redeemed from Ekdesh. Amongst those 10 individuals, there can be 9 individuals plus a kohen. And that, Gemara, again, we'll learn from the psukim over there, from Mi'utim and the psukim that tell us that you would have needed a kohen, and the Mi'ut tells us it doesn't have to be a kohen, but there is a requirement for at least one kohen amongst those 10. Vadam kiyotzeben. And similarly, if someone is Hekdesh, and you're redeeming someone from Hekdesh, which the Gemara will say, what does that mean? But in the loose terms, if you're Makdish, an individual, the value of an individual, it also requires a panel of 10 with one kohen amongst them. And that's because the Torah compares, by the case of Eved Knani, an individual to Karka. And given that connection between the two, we see that the panel or the experts that are needed to assess the value of a person is similar to the panel that is used to determine the value of Karka when it is pledged to Hekdesh. So here, this ends the first section of the Mishnah with areas that require basically a Beit Din of 3. Now we're going to move on to Dine Nefashot, Besrim Vishlosha. When it comes to capital punishment, you require a minimum Beit Din of 23, which the Mishnah later on will describe to us where this number of 23 comes from. Haroveya Vanirba, when it comes to bestiality, that is, someone who performs bestiality, where it's the man or the woman, Besrim Vishlosha, it requires 23. So here we're obviously not talking about the Roveya and the Nirba, because they're already captured at Dine Nefashot, capital crimes, require a Beit Din of 23. But rather, we're speaking about the animals, or putting to death of the animal. There's a requirement that, by the case of bestiality, the animal will be put to death. And we're going to see a second, there are other instances where there's a death penalty associated with the animals. And what the Mishnah is saying is that you need a Beit Din of 23 for that, Shenemar. Because it says, that it says that you have to put to death the woman who's involved in the bestiality, as well as the animal. And there is a requirement of the death penalty for the behema. And what in essence the Mishnah is saying is that we compare the death penalty associated with the woman to that of the behema because of the hekesh between them. And therefore the death penalty that will be decided for this animal has to be done in a Beit Din of 23. And similarly, shor niskal, a shor that requires stoning, which in the Torah, in Parshat Mishpatim, describes a shor that kills an individual, then is subject to the death penalty through stoning. There are other instances where you have shor niskal, and again, shor is loosely a shor. It's the example because it's the most common animal that's found amongst the individuals. That's Esrim Vishlosha also requires a Beit Din of 23, Shnemar, because the Pasuk says, V'shor Yisakel, V'gam Balav Yumat, that the shor is put to death, and the owners of the shor are also subject to a death penalty. And as we already learned in Baba Kama, the owners are not subject to a death penalty, because a person is only put to death for their killing of another individual, but not for their possessions killing of another individual. And the Gam Balav Yumat over there is a monetary compensation, a kofar that needs to be paid. So then what is the need to put a Shor Yisakel v'Gam Balav Yumat? Kimitata Balim, kach mitata Shor. To give you the hekesh, that the death of the shor should be similar to that of the death of the owner, had he been a killer, and therefore it would require a Beit Din of Esrim Vishlosha. Now over here, the Mishnah moves into a sidebar to tell us that it's not only true by a shor, but it's true of other animals as well. Hazeev, a wolf, ari, a lion, a dove, a bear, ve'anamer, and a leopard, ve'abardalas. Bardalas is subject to a machloket amongst the Rishonim and even the other scholars as to what the word bardalas means over here. It appears in different places in Shas, and in the context, it might mean different things. If you look, the Masoret Shas already points you to Tevav Amud Bet, where Rashi and Tosafot over there give an explanation of the bardalas, which seems to be a smaller animal, or the bardalas over there seems to be something along the lines of a weasel. There are others that translate bardalas as being a hyena, and then there are others that put it in the family of the namer, which say that a bardalas is a cheetah or a panther. But in any instance, whatever the animal is that we are speaking about here, in the context, you understand that it's an animal that would be dangerous and could possibly kill individuals. But Nachash and the snake, mitatan besrim shlosha, they require a Beit Din of 23. If these dangerous animals have killed parties, then they require a Beit Din of 23 to put them to death, because they're under this category of shor niskal. The reason that these are brought down here is because of the opposing opinion, which is Rabbi Lezomer, kol hodem horgam zacha. You don't need a Beit Din in order to rid ourselves of these dangerous animals. But these animals that are kept by people, then people can take the law into their own hands and kill these animals because these animals are dangerous to the inhabitants of the city or to the residents of an area. And therefore, if you go ahead and kill them, you're doing a service to the community as a large. And you don't need a judiciary to do this. People can be vigilantes and kill these animals because it rids us of the problem. Rabbi Kiva says, no, you require a Beit Din of 23. Obviously, it seems that Rabbi Kiva is saying the same thing as the Tanakama. And the Gemara will discuss that the nafkamina between them is the Nachash, is the snake. So now we moved from the first section of the Mishnah dealt with Bati Dinim of 3 to the second section of the Mishnah which dealt with Bati Dinim of 23. And now we're moving in the third section of the Mishnah to Beit Din HaGadol, or the Beit Din of 71. Ein danim lo et ha-shevet, velo et ha-navi sheker, velo et ha-kohen gadol, elo api Beit Din shel 71. All of these parties that are in a court case and need to be dealt with, all of them must be dealt with a Beit Din of 71. The reason is brought in the Psukim, because by the Shevet, the requirement to go to Beit Din of 23 only is by individuals. But here we have a whole Shevet, then we want to go to the Beit Din of 71, we require the full-fledged Beit Din of Gadol. And the Navi Sheker and the Kohen Gadol, we also have Psukim that seem to indicate that they require the Beit Din of 71. Irrespective or independent of the limud from the Psukim, you can understand why you would require the Beit Din of Gadol in these instances. When you're dealing with a whole Shevet amongst Klal Yisrael, then it would only be appropriate that when you're dealing with such a large body of individuals, a whole Shevet, a whole section of the nation, that the only appropriate place for that to be dealt with would be in the Beit Din HaGadol. And similarly, the Navi Sheker, who supposedly is the representative of God, and remember when we saw the Psukim by Moshe Rabbeinu, he's the individual that people go, Lidrosh et Elokim. So his power or authority derives from God, then the only proper body that can deal with the Navi Sheker is the Beit Din Shel 71. Because in a sense, they are also the ultimate representatives of God, and the fact that they are called Elohim, that the Bate Dinim or the Dayanim are called the Elohim, and the Beit Din of 71 is the ultimate arbiter, decisor, and director of the religious life of the nation. And therefore, if we're going to deal with a Navi or a Navi Sheker, then the Beit Din of 71 is the appropriate form for that. And similarly, the Kohen Gadol, who is the religious leader of the nation, and it might have been in the time of the Bayit Sheni, that the Kohen Gadol was also a member of the Beit Din HaGadol, or amongst the members of the 71, that might have been connected to the fact that the Chashmonaim were the rulers at the time, which were Kohenic families, and therefore they had some connection or sway that the Kohanim were members of the Sanhedrin, or whether that was a permanent position that the Kohen Gadol was also a party to the Sanhedrin, or that there was a favoring of Kohanim to be members of the Sanhedrin. And that has to do with the psukim that are found in Sefer Dvarim with regards to Shevet Levi, that Shevet Levi is the Shevet that is empowered by the Torah to be the ones who, he havdil Hashem et Shevet Levi, l'seita et aron brit Hashem, l'amod lifnei Hashem l'shorto, l'varech shmo ad hayom hazeh. That Shevet Levi is designated, delineated, both in Sefer Dvarim and in Parshat Balotcha to be the teachers of the people and the bearers of the torch of the Torah. So therefore, they might be favored in terms of membership in the Beit Din HaGadol because of their special role as the teachers of the people. But given that the Kohen Gadol is the religious leader of the nation, then it's only appropriate that he be tried by the Beit Din Shel 71. Ve'ein motzi'im le'melchemet ha'reshut el al pi Beit Din Shel 71. If the king wants to go to war, then he can only go to war if he gets permission from the Beit Din of 71. So normally when it comes to national matters, the king has total independence of the court, and the court doesn't have any sway or say over the national matters that the king is involved with. Obviously, if it involves the religious life or the religious direction of the nation, then the Beit Din HaGadol, as we said before, is the leaders of the nation in that area, and therefore they would have influence over the king, as well as the fact that the Beit Din is there to check the power of the king, and to ensure that the king keeps the Torah and has the nation keep the laws of the Torah. But absent any problems in those areas, the king is totally independent and free to direct the nation as he pleases, and that means both its internal affairs and external affairs. Here is one exception to that where the Beit Din has a sway or a veto right over the king is when he wants to go to war, but it is a milchemet harishut. It is a war that is not a mitzvah, not an obligation, and not necessarily necessary in terms of going to war. Bali Tosafot point out over here that it's not just the fact that you require the permission of the Beit Din Shoshivim Echad, you also need the Urim V'Tumim, you need a Navi. There are other protocols or procedures that need to be gone through, but since our Masechet is dealing with the Sanhedrin, it only speaks about this one matter, which is the issue of that you need to require a Beit Din Shoshivim Echad. Now Rashi over here has an interesting comment which says that Milchemet HaRishut, Kol Milchama Karui Rishut. Every war that king wants to engage in is called a Milchemet Rishut, Levad Mi Milchemet Yeshua, with the exception of the battle of Yeshua, Shaita Lechvosh at Eretz Yisrael, when he came in to conquer Eretz Yisrael. So now, whether Rashi you take literally, and that the only type of Milchemet HaMitzvah is that one time in history when Yeshua came in to conquer Eretz Yisrael, and possibly Milchemet HaMalek, but other than that, everything is classified as a Milchemet HaRishut. That would be a big chiddush, that the narrow definition of Milchemet HaRishut according to Rashi. Or is Rashi saying that Milchemet Yeshua is a paradigmatic type of battle, and that sets the tone for what is a Milchemet Mitzvah Chuvah versus what's Milchemet HaRishut? But if you take Rashi's words literally, almost everything or any war that is engaged in is a Milchemet HaRishut, and the king would need permission from the Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad. On the other hand, most Rishonim view Milchemet HaRishut as being a war that is not defensive in nature, it is not necessary, it's not obligated by the Torah. It's simply that for economic reasons, for national reasons, or for political reasons, he wants to engage in such a battle. That requires the permission of the Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad. It seems obvious as to why you would require it in that case, or permission from God. First of all, when you go to battle, you want God to be on your side, so that's why you'd want to ask of the Urim V'Tumim. And you also want the representatives of the people to be able to intercede and stop the king from taking the people to battle. He's going to risk the lives of the soldiers. There's going to be repercussions to entering into the war, both economically as well as in the cost of lives. And therefore, we want to check on the king that he doesn't simply take the people into battle willy-nilly. And so therefore, there's a requirement that it be weighed by the Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad to understand whether this is really a worthwhile endeavor for the nation. Ein Mosifim Alayir V'Alazarot, when it comes to the sanctification of Yerushalayim and the sanctification of the Azarot, which are the elevated Kedusha that comes with Yerushalayim and then with the Mikdash itself, those Kedushot can only be affected by Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad. Once again here, it's not simply the Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad, we also require the Urim V'Tumim and other protocols and procedures, as we'll see in the Gemara. But nevertheless, here we're focused on the Beit Din has to be involved in that decision. This is what we spoke about in our introduction, that the Sanhedrin, or the Beit Din HaGadol, also has the power to appoint or to establish the other Sanhedriot that rule under it or that work under it. And therefore, they have a requirement to put a Sanhedrin in each Shevet. And then, also, the smaller Sanhedriot that are found in every city, they have to be put in place by the Sanhedrin HaGdola. Again, here you're talking about a matter that's Gzeret HaKatuv, but you can understand when you're dealing with a serious matter by which an entire city is going to be put to death for worshipping Avodah Zarah, then you require the decision of Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad, because this is a major national issue, and therefore we want Ira Nidachat to be prosecuted or adjudicated by the Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'achad. Ein osim ir nidachat b'spar. We're not allowed to make an ir nidachat on the border, because that's too risky. That opens up the possibility of invasion or exposure to the enemy, and therefore we don't want to take away defensive lines on the border. Below shalosh. And it's not clear here what this defines or is defining the first statement of the Mishnah, but in all likelihood it's an independent statement, which is below shalosh. You're not allowed to make three cities in a ir nidachat. You can make one or two, and that's ordered to protect against their soul becoming desolate or uninhabited, because if you take away a large tract of individual cities in an area, you're going to leave the place uninhabited and unable to be inhabited, because the Nir HaNidachat has to be left as a Tel Olam, and therefore we don't want to wipe out Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, and therefore it would be inappropriate to do three cities of Nir HaNidachat. It might also be a broader problem in the nation as a whole, which is that if you already have three Ayarot that are now subject to Irani Dachat, we might have a broader problem than just these cities. There might be an overall spiritual problem in the nation, and the Sanhedrin has to address that, not simply by wiping out these three cities. Now, the Baal Tosafot point out over here that there are other instances where there is a requirement for the Beit Din HaGadol, that is for a Zaken Mamre, and also in a case of Sota. And how come our Mishnah does not mention these items, even though they're mentioned in other places? Baal Tosafot, not here, but in the Sakat Sota, note that they are not included in the Mishnah over here because their judgment or their conclusion is not the same as other cases that are brought before the Beit Din Shel Shivim Ve'Echad, and that's why they're not included in this list. Now the Mishnah goes back to what was assumed in the Mishnah until now, that the Sanhedrin HaGdolah, the Beit Din HaGadol, was comprised of 71, and that the Sanhedriot Aktanot, or the Beit Din Aktana, was comprised of 23. What is the source for these numbers? Sanhedrin HaGdolah Haita Shel Shivim Ve'Echad, Biktana Shel Esrim Ve'Shlosha. How we know that the Sanhedrin HaGadol is comprised of 71 individuals? Shneimar, because the psukim that we find in Parshat Balotcha is Falei Shivim Ish Mizikne Yisrael, that Hashem tells Moshe to bring in 70 individuals that will help him out. Moshe al gabehen, and then Moshe is the authority that is over them. So then, sum total, you have 71 individuals. Rabbi Yehuda Omer Shivim. Rabbi Yehuda says it says Esfilei Shivim Ish Mizikne Yisrael. Moshe is not included in that number. And therefore, the Beit Din HaGadol is comprised of 70 and not 71. And obviously, you'll have to deal with the issue, what you do with that situation, where you have a Beit Din that is comprised of an even number of individuals. And how do you know that a Sanhedrin Ktana is comprised of 23 individuals? Shinemar, because the Pasuk says, Ushavtu Eida ben Amakeu ben Goel Adam, al Mishpatim Eile, Bitzilu Eida et Arotzeach miat Goel Adam. So over there, the Mishnah here grabs Vishavtu Eida, which it views as being those that are incriminating or making the party guilty. Vitzilu Eida, which is the Eida that is on the side of the innocence of the individual or trying to acquit the individual. So Eida Shofetet. You have one Eida that is on the negative side. Ve'Eida Matzalot. Then you have an Eida that is on the positive side. Reikan Esrim. Then you have 20. Uminayin Le'Eida Shiyasara. How do you know that Eida refers to 10? Shinemar. Because the Pasuk says, by the Meraglim, Ad Matai De'Eida Hara'azot. How long am I have to put up with this Eida Hara'ah? The Eida Hara'ah that Hashem is referring to in that case are the Meraglim. The Meraglim are comprised of 12 individuals because one from each Shevet. But Yetsu Yoshua and Kalev. Yoshua and Kalev are not individuals who did something wrong. They stood up in defense of Hashem. So you have 10 Meraglim that are the bad Meraglim, and Hashem calls them an Eida. This is also in the Gemara Megillah, the source for Minyan. Over there they have a multiple Gzerot Shavot that Nikdashti B'toch B'nei Yisrael that connect the Eida Ra, the Eida that's mentioned over here of 10, to Nikdashti B'toch B'nei Yisrael, the requirement for a minion. But over here, the same 10 that's learnt out of that Pasuk by the Meraglim, that an Eida is equated with the number 10. And therefore, if you have a Shaftu Eida and a Tzilu Eida, you have a Beit Din that's comprised of 10 individuals that think the individual is guilty, and 10 individuals who think the individual is innocent or should be acquitted. Now you have 10 versus 10. Now you have 20. Uminayin Lavi Od Shlosha. How do you know then you have to have another 3 on top of that 23? Because if you thought of it on a basic level, if you have 10 versus 10, and that is an even bait, then you would add on 1, and you get to 21 in that case. Because the puzzle says, Lo tiyeh acharei rabim l'ra'ot. Says that you can't go after a majority for bad. Meaning that a simple majority would not be enough in order to prosecute the individual. So I would think a simple majority would work for l'tova. If that would be the diok out of the pasuk, then why do you need the pasuk that says acharei rabim l'hatot? That we go after a majority when it comes to good. Of course, you go after the majority. If you don't go after it for bad, it means you have to go after it for good. So the Gemara answer is that those psukim teach us, lo ketayatcha l'tova, tayatcha l'ra'a. That when you lean towards the good side, it's not going to be the same majority that you need when you lean towards the bad side. Or when it comes to the innocence of the individual, the majority you need in there is not going to be the same majority you need when you're going to find the party guilty. Your majority when it comes to exonerating the individual will only require a majority of one. On the other hand, when it comes to a majority to find the individual guilty, there you require a minimum of 2, because the acharei rabim l'ra'ot is different than the acharei rabim l'atot. So it will go after majority when it comes to the innocence of the individual, but when it comes to the guilt of the individual, we won't go after a simple majority that is used by the tova or the innocence of the individual. We require a larger majority, a minimum of 2 to be the majority in that case. So now, if you do that, in order to get a minimum of 2 and not have a Beit Din Shakul, you have to have 23, because then you would require 22 in order to have 12 versus 10 to have a majority of 2, but then you'd have a possibility of an even beit-din of 11 versus 11, and therefore you need to add on an additional dayan to get it to be 23 so that you can come to a decision, an odd number of parties that are there. Now, in truth, it turns out that you could have a possibility where you don't have a majority that are in favor of the innocence of this individual, but you still can't prosecute him or find him guilty because you don't have a majority of 2. So an instance where you have 12 versus 11 saying that he's guilty, in that case you can't prosecute him. But on the other hand, we don't want to make him innocent because it says, Acharei Rabim Latot. In order to make him innocent or to free him and acquit him in this case, you need a majority. So if there is a possibility that you come up with a, call it a hung court, because you'll be between the two factors. You won't have a majority for innocence, but you won't have a sufficient majority to render him guilty. In that case, in all likelihood, what they will do, like they do with juries in these situations, is ask them to go back and try to convince one of the parties to change his mind. That will flip the majority to the innocent side and not the guilty side. Now, as far as logically what is happening over here, is that we have a Beit Din that's comprised of an Eidah on one side and an Eidah on the other side. Similar to a Beit Din of 3, where you have one judge representing one party's view, another judge representing the other party's view, and then you have the third judge that's able to be machria. You have a similar situation over here by the Eidah. Here, because it's a capital case, it's not sufficient to have one judge on each side. We need an Eidah to represent the two sides. I mean, an Eidah that render him guilty, an Eidah that render him innocent. Then we need to make a decision between those two. Over there, it would be inappropriate that one individual should be able to sway the court or be the deciding factor here to make this individual guilty. Because then it means, in essence, one person is deciding the fate of this individual. So therefore, there's a requirement in the Torah that you have a minimum of 2 individuals, in the end, which will turn out to always have to be 3 individuals, because the only way to find him guilty is when you have a vote of 13 to 10. And that way you have, first of all, a whole Beit Din of 3, plus you have a hachra'ah that is not being made by one individual that renders this person guilty. And so that way you have a minimum requirement of 23 when it comes to a Beit Din that's involved in capital punishment. Harikan is 23. That's how we get to the total of 23. Now, what is the population, the minimum population of a city that would then require a Sanhedrin in it? Because we said that you have to put up a Sanhedrin b'chol arecha in all your cities and all your locales. What is the minimum size of a location that would require a Sanhedrin? So the first answer of the Gemara is Me'av Esrim, 120 individuals. The Gemara will go through these 120 individuals, which are basically the basic jobs and infrastructure you would need for a city, or to have a basic city would require 120 individuals. If you have that population, then it would be appropriate to have a Beit Din, because then you have the basic necessities and infrastructure that a city would require. Rabbi Nechemia Omer, Matayim Ushloshim, need a minimum population of 230. Keneged Sarei Asarot, because the minimum Sarara authority that we find in the Torah is 1 for 10. When it speaks about the Sarei Asarot, the Sarei Meot, and the Sarei Alafim, we have individuals who are responsible or have authority over 1,000, over 100, and over 10. So the smallest number where we have a person that has authority is a ratio of 1 to 10. So if you're going to have a Beit Din of 23, we want a minimum population of 230, because there they, each person in the Beit Din, or each Dayan in the Beit Din, would in a sense be responsible for 10 people, or have a Sarara over 10 people. This goes back a little bit to what we saw in the introduction to the Masechta, that the job of the Beit Din is not simply adjudication, but also about their influence over the religious life and the Shmirat HaTorah and the teaching of the Torah and leading the people in the way of the Torah, or the way that God wants. So now the Gemara asks the question that we noted in the Mishnah, which is, Atuk Zelot V'Chabalot Lav Dini Mimonot Ninu? Aren't Zelot V'Chabalot a subcategory of Mimonot? So then why would you mention Mimonot Bishlosha and then Zelot V'Chabalot separately? So Amar Rabbi Bo, Mahein Ketani. It actually is a general statement with a colon after it. It says, Dini Mimonot Bishlosha, colon. What is the definition of Dini Mimonot? That is gzelot v'chavalot, which is mahin dinim v'manot, gzelot v'chavalot. Aval hodaot v'halvaot lo. But when it comes to hodaot v'halvaot, that is not the case. As Rashi explains over here, the difference between hodaot and halvaot is that hoda'ah is where the person admits to having borrowed money, and halva'ah is a case in which we have a dim testifying to the fact that the person borrowed money. So in those cases where the courts are going to decide that the person is chayav for that money, there would not be this similar requirement, and the Gemara in a second will explain what is it that you do require in those cases. Bitzricha, and we need both of them. Ditana dine mimonot. If we had just dine mimonot written in the Mishnah, havamina dafilu hodot valvot, then I would think that that is a broad category about any monetary matters, and therefore it would include not only gzelot and chavalot, but even hodot valvot. So therefore, tana gzelot v'chavalot. The Mishnah specifies that what dine mimonot are we speaking about over here? Those are gzelot v'chavalot. Vitana gzelot v'chavalot. If it only mentioned gzelot v'chavalot, the lotani dine mimonot and didn't say dine mimonot, havamina hu adin dafilu hodot v'avot. If you just written gzelot v'chavalot, I would have thought that that is a representation of monetary matters, and then we would extrapolate that din to hodot and avot as well. V'haydik tani gzelot v'chavalot, so then why does it say gzelot v'chavalot and not dine mimonot if it meant everything? That is because the source for three judges is actually found in the case of Gzela and Chavala. It's found in Parshat Mishpatim by the case of the Shomer Chinam. Gzelot Dichtib, because it says by the Gzelot, Vinikrav Balabait Elo Elohim. And over there in the Parshia, it mentions the word Elohim, or the individual coming before the Elohim. Three times the word Elohim is mentioned, and from that we learn out that you need three judges in cases of gzelot, which is the topic that is being discussed over there in Parshat Mishpatim. Chavalot, how do we know that chavalot also require three? Mali chaval bigufo, mali chaval bimomono. It's an interesting statement of the Gemara, but is what's the difference if you do damage to the other party's property, or if you do damage to the individual himself? And so if you require three to adjudicate or to decide in a case where an individual damages the property or steals the property of another party, then also you would require three if he damages or steals from the person of the other individual by damaging or hurting, injuring that party. So from here, it would seem that the issue of chavalot, nezek that is caused from one individual to another individual, is not a separate category. We discussed this in our introduction to Baba Kama, but simply an extension of gzelot, that it's just a different form of stealing. It's a different form of taking away the property of the individual, but not that there's maybe a separate isur or a separate problem that is associated with chavalot. Over here it seems to diminish the difference between chavalot in the guf and gzelot, which deal with money or the possessions of the individual. Tana, mahin dinei mimonot. So therefore the Mishnah wrote, what is the exact definition of dinei mimonot? Gzelot v'chavalot. Aval hodot v'avot lo. But hodot and vavot do not have that rakaim. Ulemai. Now the Gemara asks the basic question. Okay, so you told us that dinei mimonot require three, and that's only by the case of gzelot and chavalot. So then, what is the requirement by hodot and vavot, and what's different about hodot vavot? Imelem adolo bein and shlosha, if you're going to tell me that you don't require a beit din of shlosha for hodot and hodot, v'amar rabbi abo, shnaim shidanu, dinei mimonot, a beit din of two that adjudicates a monetary case, the divrei hakol ein dinam din, that whatever they do or whatever decision they come to is not a valid decision. Ella, so that can't be the answer, because even by hodot v'avot, we see here that there's a minimum requirement of three judges. Ella, delo b'inan mumchim, that we don't require that the judges that hear this case be mumchim. Mumchim here is synonymous with smicha, that we don't require the judges that sit on such a case have smicha or have the misora from Moshe Rabbeinu that they are entitled to adjudicate in these cases, like we discussed the smicha zekenim in the Mishnah. Now Gemara says, wait a minute, how does that work? The requirement or the necessity for smicha derives from the pasuk in the Torah that calls the judges Elohim. And so in order to have that status of Elohim, which is akin to being Elohim, to being like a god or empowered, you need that transmission from Moshe Rabbeinu that empowers you to act in the place, in a sense, of God, and to adjudicate as if you are carrying out the law of God, or you're passing the judgment of truth that would come from God. So that requires mumchim, and that comes out of the word elukim. And what the Gemara points out here is that you're in a bind. Maikasavar, what do you believe over here? Ikasavar eruv parshiot katuv kan. If you think that there is a mix of parshiot written here, this goes back to what we saw in the end of Baba Kama, on Kuv Zayin, and also in Baba Metzia, which is that in the parsha of Shomer Chinam, there's an additional pasuk that says, Asher Yomar Ki Hu Zeh. That pasuk teaches us about the din of Modeh B'Mikzat. And as Rashi points out over here, that pasuk really belongs to Im Kesef Talveh Tami. That's a case of Modeh B'Mikzat, which is only relevant by cases of borrowing money. But Modeh B'Mikzat versus Kofer B'Kol is not relevant by cases of Shomer. That is Rashi the Shitato, who says that when it comes to the case of Halva'ah, the person would not be Kofer B'Kol because he's too embarrassed about the Tova that the lender did for him. And therefore he is forced to be Modeh B'Mikzat. And that's the reason why Modeh B'Mikzat requires a Shvuah. On the other hand, by the case of a Shomer, where there was no Tova that was done, then the person is Kofer B'Kofer. He's Meis Panav. He has no problem denying it because actually he was the one who was watching the item for the other party. He's the one who did the Tova. And therefore he's comfortable lying or even being Kofer B'Kol. And therefore, saying Modeh B'Mikzat is no different than with Kofer B'Kol, and the whole logic behind why we want a Shvuah by Modeh B'Mikzat falls apart by a Shomer. That is the view of Rashi. And therefore, when he says Eruv Parshiot Ketuv Kan, that's what's meant here. That in the Parshiah of the Shomrim, there's a Pasuk that's speaking about Modeh B'Mikzat, which is really relevant to Halva'ah. So that mixture of the Dinim together, therefore, associates the Dinim of one to the other. So if that's the case, just like by the case of Shomer, you require three, because Elukim is mentioned three times. Also over there, you would require Elukim, three Mumchim for Shomrim. If that's the case, then you would have the same requirement by Halva'ah. Because Halva'ah, which is mixed into that Parsha, has a requirement of three, but that three also derives from the word Elohim and would require Mumchim as well. So the Bayanami Mumchim, then you would require Mumchim as well. V'kasavar ein eru parshiot katuv kan. If you believe that the Parsha of Shomer Chinam is not speaking about a Halva'ah, rather about a case of a Shomer, then Shlosha Lomali. Then how do you know by Hodot Valvot that you require three? There's no source for the fact that by Hodot Valvot you need three unless it's included or subsumed in the Parsha of the Shomrim. So then you shouldn't require three, and of course you don't require Mumchim, but you certainly should require three as well. So they come as a package. You need three. If you need three, you need three Mumchim. If you don't need Mumchim, then also you don't need three. So which one is it? You can't say that Hodot Valvot require three, but don't require Mumchim, because that doesn't make sense. Tosfot points out over here that the question is really a stira within Rabbi Abou, because Rabbi Abou is the one who made the statement up front, Mahein Ktani. He's also the one that made the statement that Shnaim Shnadanu, Dinei Mimono, Dibri HaKohen, Dinei Din. Because there are opposing opinions, like the Din of Shmuel, which we're going to see later on in the Gemara, who believe that Shnaim Shnadanu Din, Dinei Din. And therefore, the question is not a general or generic question, but the question is more specific to Rabbi Abou's Shita. How does Rabbi Abou himself, who says that you need three in all these cases, how is he going to deal with this situation? But those opinions that say that Shnaim Shidanu Dineim Din, then there may not be a requirement of three when it comes to Hoda'ot V'Halva'ot. Then the Tosafot, after explaining that, goes on to suggest that maybe even those individuals who think that two who do a din is a good din, or those who believe that Ein Eru Parshiot over here, nevertheless, they still believe that you will have a requirement of three, and they learn it out of the Mishpat Achad Yelechem, that this requirement that all adjudications or all courts be of a similar ilk or a similar nature, so even though they don't learn it out of the Psukim, the Mishpat Achad will equate all of them. But then Tosafot works with that Mishpat Achad and says, it's not clear to him that Mishpat Achad allows you to equate different areas of Dinei Mimonot, just like it may not allow you to equate different areas of Dinei Fashot. All we see from Mishpat Achad is that it equates Dinei Mimonot by Dinei Fashot. And even within that equation, the Baal Tosafot asks, we know that there are many differences between Dinei Mimonot and Dinei Fashot, and why doesn't Mishpat Achad cause all of those to be the same between Dinei Mimonot and Dinei Fashot? And he leaves it here as a Tzarechion, and we'll deal with that when we get to the third perek, when we discuss the differences between Dinei Mimonot and Dinei Nefashot, as to why the Mishpat Achad doesn't come along and equate all of Dinei Mimonot and Dinei Nefashot. So, Lolam Kasavar Eruv Parshiot Ketuv Kan. We do believe that there's an Eruv Parshiot, and therefore there's a requirement of three and three Mumchim. Uvedinu Lebayi Nami Mumchim, and therefore by Udot Vaobot, you should have the same din as Gzilot and Chavalot, which is require three judges that have Smicha. V'haidulo Be'inan Mumchim. So then why is there no requirement for Mumchim? What is the reason that we say that that is not the case here? Mishum de Rabbi Chanina. Because of the Takana of Rabbi Chanina, the Takana of Rabbi Chiyon is another area, but we're going to apply it to our case as well, which is, Dam Rabbi Chanina, Dvar Torah, Mina Torah, Echad Dinei Mimonot, Echad Dinei Nefashot. It doesn't matter if we're dealing with monetary matters, or we're dealing with capital crimes or capital manners, bedrisha mechakira, there's a requirement to investigate the edim in a proper manner. Now, we'll see later on in the Masechta what the requirements of drisha and chakira are, what exact questions we ask, but they're very particular questions. They're difficult questions. We want the edut of the two edim to align. It is a procedure which prevents us having edim coming and lying, as well as the fact that we send a high standard of evidence in order to prosecute the individual. But that comes out of the psukim by capital crimes that say, v'darashta v'charkarta, which are only mentioned by capital crimes. We apply them also to the monetary areas, because it says mishpat echad, that the adjudication of cases of monetary matters and dinin nefashot all have the same rules. And that means that you should have this rule or this high standard of evidence also by dinin memanot. So even though the main topic of drisha v'chakira is written by edim zomimim, which includes monetary matters as well, but the Baal Tosfot point out is that we would have thought that that's limited to monetary matters in cases of edim zomimim. Mishpat Echad Yelachem extends it to other areas of Dinei Mimonot, and that's the necessity for Mishpat Echad Yelachem. Umatam Amru Dinei Mimonot Lo Be'in Adrisha B'Chakira. But we know that that's not true. That when it comes to Dinei Mimonot, we do not have a requirement of Drisha B'Chakira, despite the Torah's statement that you do require it. Kedei Shlotino Delet Bifnei Lovin. That's in order not to shut down the liquidity in the credit market. So this is, again, one of the things that Beit Din does. It's able to create institutions or put in place takanot gzeirot for the betterment of the nation or to facilitate the workings of the economy. Over here they realize that if we use this higher standard of evidence by monetary matters, then creditors would be less likely to lend money. If it's so difficult for them to get their money back, then they won't bother to lend the money in the first place. Remember, in these instances, people are lending money without any interest. So they're not getting paid to lend their money. They're lending their money, in a sense, out of the goodness of their heart. If it becomes difficult for them to get the money back, then they're not just going to lend. So in order to facilitate the ability of parties to lend, we lowered the standard of drisha v'chakira by dinei memonot. And what we're saying now is, similarly, the requirement that the judges be mumchim, we also drop that requirement by dinei memonot, at least by halvaot v'hodaot. And so that means that when it comes to hodot v'alvaot, we have a requirement of three judges, but we will not have a requirement of mumchim. Even though in the Torah there is a requirement of mumchim, we waive that in order to facilitate liquidity in the market or to make it possible that creditors would want to lend money, similar to what Rabbi Chanina says by drisha v'chakira, that we drop the necessity for drisha v'chakira by dinim emonot, even though that's required by the Torah, in order to make it easier for the creditors to recover their money and to open up liquidity in the loan market. Now, what turns out here is interesting, which is that only by hodaot v'halvaot do we waive the necessity for mumchim. But in the case of drisha v'chakira, we waive it by all monetary matters. And that did Baal Tosfot address over here and say, gzeilot v'chavalot, uktubat isha v'ushot v'matanot v'kulu nami lo b'ina drisha v'chakira. We waive the necessity for drisha v'chakira by all these monetary matters, even though there is no issue of liquidity or credit in the market by these other cases. And that is, k'dei shetinol delet bifnei gazlanim. That's in order to close the door on thieves. Meaning that there's another factor here as well, which is that we want to open up liquidity in the market so creditors will lend. We also want to prevent thieves from getting the advantage in the market. If we make it difficult for people to recover their assets, then thieves are going to feel empowered to go and steal because they know they will never be brought to trial. And so what we do is we lower the standard of drisha v'chakira so that people can recover their monies in these situations, and we'll be tonol delet bifnei gazlanim, that we're going to stop theft becoming rampant in the nation. So then the Tosfot says, once you subscribe to that logic, why don't we drop the need for mumchim also by gzelot v'chavalot? And Tosfot says over here, aval gzelot v'chavalot yudea gazlan, shiatriach ha-nigzal achar ha-mumchim, ad shimtza ladun im ha-gazlan. When it's something that's in his power, then the person who was stolen from will get the judges that he needs. He'll get the people who have smicha in order to get his money back, because he'll go to all lengths to get his money back or his property back. In the case of drisha v'chakira, that's not up to him. That's evidence that he needs to bring, and that evidence just may not be available. So therefore, we, by the cases of gzelot chavalot, we drop the need or necessity for drisha v'chakira, but we still uphold the need, which is the Torah's prescription that you have mumchim on a Beit Din that is adjudicating cases of gzelot v'chavalot. But then Tosafot gives another possible answer, v'yod yesh lamar, The gzelot v'chavalot, now we buy you drisha v'chakira. The gzelot and chavalot, we also have a requirement for drisha v'chakira. And that the Gemara here, when it says that we eliminate the need for drisha v'chakira, that's not by all dinei memonot, but similar to mumchim, it's only by the cases of hodaot v'halvaot. But once you do that, then you have to explain how, when we don't have mumchim around, you're able to adjudicate other monetary cases. The Gemara later on will deal with that issue of shlichutayu ka'avdinan, that were empowered by the Bate Dinim in Eretz Yisrael, those that have smicha, to carry out their instructions. And then what Tosfot has to do, and you can see this in the remainder of the Tosfot, he has to put certain things under the category of do'ot o'va'ot, in order to move them away from zilot v'chavalot. Miuk, tubat ishav, yushaot, matanot, niske shor v'shoravi v'chalal ho'do'ot v'ho'ot. They are under the category of ho'do'ot v'ho'ot, and therefore they can be adjudicated even without mumchim. And other areas of zilot v'chavalot, which we do adjudicate, you have to say that they are done bishlikutayu ka'avdinan, and then you would have to discuss what are the limitations of that empowerment to adjudicate cases, even if you're not mumchim, when it comes to areas of zilot and chavalot, and what is subsumed under the shlikutayu ka'avdinan. Okay, we're going to stop here, three lines down on the top of Gimel Amud Aleph.